Our scripture passage this morning is Psalm 6. These are the words of God. These are the words of God. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Yahweh, how long? Turn, O Yahweh, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all of my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my plea. Yahweh accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word, which shows to us the many facets of humanity redeemed in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you would grant us faith to believe this scripture, to apply it to our hearts and to our minds and to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name, the only foundation for our pleas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Here in this psalm, we have a glimpse into the understanding of sin and suffering from the heart of faith. We have here rather raw emotion. If you follow through the psalms that we've been preaching through so far, Psalms 1 to 6, you will notice that David is the blessed man. He's also the anointed one. In Psalm 2, the Messiah, small m, the King of Israel. And then in Psalms 3, 4, and 5, you'll notice that this man gets into some trouble. He gets into some hot water with covenant members, the dissenters, like his son Absalom. David is chased. He prays against the nations who are his enemies. He gets into trouble. And then it seems as though in Psalm 6, we get to read what it's like inside of David's heart as he faces these troubles, as he faces the enemies that God has brought up to rise against him. And I should say here at the outset that the Bible knows of nothing that we call macho stoicism, right? David, the hero who slayed Goliath, who chopped off his head with his own sword, the David who killed lions and bears to protect sheep, the David who slayed his tens of thousands of Philistines, this David swam in his bed full of tears. Right? David is not the stoic. He's not the man with a heart of stone. David is an emotional man. The Bible knows nothing of this sort of macho stoicism that says, don't be affected by your troubles. It's full, the Bible is full of emotion, but the saints, as we see in the scriptures, their emotions are always governed by the reality of who God is. Right? That's very important for us. This isn't just free-flowing emotion that David is just complaining and pouring out. What we read in Psalm 6 is the emotion of a man broken by his sin and the reality of the enemies that surrounds him, that emotion being governed by the reality of who God is. And we'll see that as this goes. For example, we could read this psalm and say to ourselves as Westerners out in Montana, wow, David's a whiner, right? We can just read this. It's just a woe is me kind of psalm. And we would say to our friends, pick yourself up, man. Put on your boots and stand, right? Get to work. Just stop whining. Well, two things I think could be said to that in support of David. One, I highly doubt any of us have ever gone through the trials that David did. Right? We don't know what it's like to be king of a nation, okay? We don't know what it was like to be the anointed one of God. We don't know. We have no idea the troubles and heartache that David felt leading a nation of God's covenant people. And number two, the Bible never says that the groaning of God's saints is a sin. It does say that the grumbling of God's saints is a sin, but it never says the groaning of God's saints is a sin. And what we have here is groaning from David for liberty. We have the groaning of a broken and contrite heart for freedom and forgiveness. And that is always welcomed. The psalm is teaching us as Christians how to groan in our troubles. What do we do when we are faced with the enormity of our sin and the reality of the enemies around us? The psalm can be divided into two sections, the first being David's plea in the greatness of his distress in verses 1 to 7, and then the confidence of a weary saint in verses 8 to 10. Now, we don't know the context of the psalm. We do know that David seems to be in the midst of his own sin, the reality of it. We also notice that there are enemies in verse 7. But aside from that, we don't know the context of this psalm. We don't know why David is so penitent. Why is he in such anguish? We simply don't know. However, if the Psalter, as I've been arguing since Psalm 1, is constructed in such a way to teach us, you know that the Holy Spirit put Psalm 2 after Psalm 1 on purpose, right? We don't believe the Holy Spirit wastes his breath. So if the Holy Spirit put the Psalms together in an order, that may give us a clue. If you look back at the previous Psalm in Psalm 5, and look at verses 4, 5, and 6, I'll read them for you. This is from Psalm 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. Yahweh abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now David says in the beginning of Psalm 6, O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Right, this is a connection. David does not want to be that man in those verses of Psalm 5. He does not want to be the wicked man, the boastful man, the lying man, the evil man. He does not want to be the bloodthirsty or the deceitful man. And he's asking God that he would not be rebuked in anger or disciplined in wrath. And we also see later on in Psalm 6, we see in verse 8 a direct connection to Psalm 5. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. It's the same phrase used in Psalm 5, verse 5. God hates all evildoers. It's the same phrase. These psalms are connected, even if we cannot understand them totally. We can at least gather that David is well aware of his own sin. He's not denying, as we see here, the fact that he deserves to be judged and rebuked. Right? He's not asking that God's judgments and his rebuke and his chastisements would completely be removed. He says, rebuke me not in your anger. Discipline me not in your wrath. He's not saying, don't discipline me, don't rebuke me. He's saying, don't do it as a judge, do it as a father. David is pleading with God not to treat him as one of those wicked found in Psalm 5, but rather to be treated as a son, like in Psalm 2. It's as though David knows what would be written in the book of Proverbs. When Proverbs tell us in Proverbs chapter 3, my son, do not despise Yahweh's discipline, or be wary of his reproof. For Yahweh reproves whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Right? How do you know that you're loved by the Father? Do you have troubles? Is your life hard? Don't despise the discipline of Yahweh. He reproves all of those whom he loves. And as Paul reminds us in the book of Hebrews, It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. David is not crying out for God's discipline to leave him. It's that he doesn't want to be disciplined in wrath. What are the next lines of the psalm? Be gracious. Heal me. Have mercy. Deliver. Show me your steadfast love. Right? David is pleading for the discipline of a father, not the judgments of a judge. And in verses 2 to 3, David's plea for this is the mercy of God. And we see it's not found in his personal righteousness. It's not found in David's own greatness and his status as a king. It's not found there. Instead, David pleads to God out of his weakness. And as Christians, we should know that this is always a good place to stand, in your weakness. And the ESV, I have to admit, is a little weak in its translation. Here in verses 2 and 3, when we read that David asks, "Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are troubled." And really, a better translation would be that my bones are terrified. It's the same language used in the rest of Scripture when somebody is so scared that they're physically shaking. That's how terrified David is of the wrath of God against his sin. He's asking, "Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are shaking." Not just troubled, but David is so terrified that he's shaking at the foundations of his physical body. And we read in verse 3, "My soul is greatly troubled." And it's the same Hebrew word. My soul is terrified. Right? He fears the wrath of God so much. Think about this poetic image that's given to us here. What are you without your bones? You're a bag of water, right? You just roll you down the stairs. You're nothing without your bones. No matter how strong your muscles are, if you have no bones, you can't use them, right? The foundation of your physical existence rests in the fact that God gave you a skeletal structure. And David says, "This part of me is so terrified, it is shaking." And in verse 3, he says his soul is the same. Now think about your soul, which is weird to think about, right? You don't ever just sit and ponder your identity. But the soul, the seat of identity, the seat of emotion and rational thought, the seat of who you, the everlasting part of who you are that God created in the womb of your mother. The part of you that will exist for all eternity. In the resurrection of your physical body, David says, that is shaking. Right? Both aspects of humanity, the physical nature of David and the spiritual nature of David, are so terrified of the wrath of God that all he can do is lay in bed and swim in his tears. This is a man who knows the enormity of his sin. Right? This is a man who understands the justice of God. The foundation of David, down to his bones and to his soul, is shaken. It's quite the image, right? It's like Isaiah, before the Ancient of Days, high and lifted up, and Isaiah proclaims, "I am undone." Right? Three words to describe the total unraveling of a man. As though the thread of your life has been pulled and you're just flapping in the wind. I am undone. I've got nothing. When you stand before God and you realize who you are, you come undone. And David, in his distress, in this great anguish, full of tears, cries out, "And you, O Yahweh," this is the point of the psalm where David chokes, right? Where his throat gets tight and the tears start coming, and he says, "How long? And you, O Yahweh, how long?" He can't even finish his question. How long what? And you, O Lord, how long? How long will your hand be on me? How long will you turn your face away from me? How long will your judgments rest upon me? Words fail David, and his grief drowns him. Not only does David have this weight of judgment upon him, but he has no idea how long it will last. That is terrifying. God is not on David's schedule, or yours or mine. You know, in the I've never read this from Calvin, but from the commentators that I've read about this psalm, this is Calvin's favorite phrase. How long, O Lord? When troubles would arise in Geneva, when troubles would arise in Calvin's life, when nation would war against nation, you could hear Calvin walking down the street muttering, how long, O Lord? How long? When will you act? But think about David's, this is what's wonderful about the Psalms. Think about David's predicament and his question. Everything you read prior to this question, David admits that God brings upon him. Right? God has brought judgment. God has brought discipline. God has brought rebuke. God has brought enemies. And where does David go for relief? To the very one who brings it. Right? He doesn't look outside of himself. He's not going to his war generals. He's not going to his wise men. He's not going to his wife. You, O Yahweh, how long? He goes to the one who brings trouble because the one who brings trouble is the only one who can take it away. David gets it right. And he says, turn, O Yahweh, in verse 4, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Now here's that word again that we've seen again and again in the Psalms. God's covenant faithfulness. Right? Because of who you are, because of the promises you've made, because of what you've done and said you would do, save me. Right? Now this is faith. We've seen it again and again in the Psalms. This is that Hebrew word hesed that we read in Psalm 136. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. This is that. The covenant love of God that he has for his people that cannot be broken. Because of that, save me, O my God. The only recourse David has in the courtroom of God is God's own character. The only thing David can do is plead to the judge. God promised to never let go of his covenant people. He promised to be their God and their king. He promised to have his name dwell in their midst. And David is not looking anywhere else except the word of God. This is David's confidence. This is David's trust. And sometimes, the only peace of mind that we have is the promise of what God has said. Right? The only peace of mind that we have is the promise of what God has said. After all, the scriptures tell us that heaven and earth would pass away before the word of God would pass away. Right? Everything around you in heaven and on earth would have to dissipate, would have to come undone, would have to dissolve before the word of God is broken. That's how strong his promises are. And in verse 5, David says that in Sheol, the place of the dead, there's no remembrance of God. There's no praise. Now, I don't take this to mean that David didn't believe in the resurrection. After all, he said he would see his son again when God took him and Bathsheba's son away. He said he would see his son again. David believes in the resurrection. What I take this to mean is that praise in this present life is the goal of our existence. Right? You've heard me say it from the pulpit before. God didn't make us Homo sapiens. He didn't make us the thinking man. He made us Homo adoron. Worshipping man. That's who we are. We're created in God's image to give him glory. We are homo adorans, worshipping man. Now, I think the point of this passage is that if David were to perish, then that would be one less saint in the congregation lifting his voice in praise. Right? The promises of the scriptures is that the whole world would be filled with the glory and the praise of God. How can that happen, O Lord, if I'm dead? Right? If your judgments upon me are to the extent that I receive the wages for my sin, death, then how can I give you praise? If David were to perish, that would be one less saint in the world lifting voice in worship. David is asking God to sustain his life so that he may continue to praise him. Now think about the assumption here. The assumption here, I believe, is that the primary reason you exist is to give praise to the one who made you. The primary reason you exist is to give praise to the one who made you. Right? It's not to pad your bank account. Right? It's not to have the best education. It's not to have the most glorious job. It's not to be the best in sports. Right? It's not to have the most friends. It's to praise God. Now, if that's true, if that assumption is true, that the primary reason for your existence is the worship of God, that makes Sunday the most important time of the week. Right? That makes what you're doing now the most important thing that you can be doing. Right? Before you go into the world to change it for the glory of God, the most important thing you can be doing is worshiping Him. We'll see that in a minute, what worship is. Now in this moment, if you were to ask David, like go back in time when this psalm was sung and David was still around, and you said, David, what's wrong with death? I think the answer would be simple. David would say next to you, next to his fellow saint, if I died, I couldn't stand next to you singing, bless the man that fears Jehovah. Right? I couldn't stand next to you singing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. If I died, that spot would be empty and my voice would be gone. Right? If you perish tomorrow, you would not be here to praise God with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Your voice would not be lifted up to fill the world that is being redeemed through the blood of His Son who purchased it. Dying, we know from the Bible, is a benefit to you, for to live is Christ and yet to die is gain. Right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know this. But if you're there and not here, your praise cannot be heard. Right? It's sort of like David is saying, what good am I to your kingdom if I'm dead? There's no praise for you in Sheol. Right? What good am I to this kingdom if I'm dead? If I'm not there? If I'm not giving you praise and worship? That's one less voice filling the world in an ocean of praise. And David is saying, don't let me go there. And David turns again. It's interesting. He turns again to his suffering. And it's quite dramatic. It's quite poetic. He said, his bed is swimming with tears. His nights are filled with moaning and weeping. His eyes waste away from the tears that he shed. Have you cried that much? Have you cried so much that you can't see anymore? This is a man who's broken. His eyes are raw and sore that he can no longer see straight. And his life is filled with enemies all around. And he has no rest. David says in verse 3, and you, O Yahweh, how long? And we see here in verses 6 to 7 what God's delay brings. This is what God's delay brings, namely, more trouble. Right? More trouble. Now, why is David telling God all of this? He's already admitted in the previous verses that God is the one who brings the troubles, that God is the one who brings the discipline and the rebukes and the reproofs and the judgments. God knows that these enemies are there because he put them there. He knows that the foes are surrounding him. He knows that David has sleepless nights and exhausted from crying. He knows all of this. So why is David telling God? Wait, now, you have to get out of your, I'm just going to say it, your Calvinism for a moment. Right? We know that God knows all things. And sometimes we think to ourselves, or at least I have, God knows that. I don't need to elaborate. He knows how bad this is. He knows my heart. I mean, after all, doesn't Paul say that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we have no words? Why would I have to act like David here? Doesn't God already know it? Now, I think that assumption, however true, leads to a false practice where Christians are not acting like David, right? Where we look around at evil and troubles in our lives and we go, God knows, rather than in your bed weeping. David is assuming, I think, and rightly so, that God cares, right? Why is David pouring out his heart to the sovereign God of the universe, the one who authored all of human history? Because he believes that God cares. Now, think about this, parents. Now, think about this, right? You see your kids or grandparents, you see your kids or your grandchildren out playing in the driveway or in the yard, and they trip and stumble and they get bloody knees, right? And you're just sitting there and you saw it happen, and they come running up to you and you scoop them up in their arms, and they say, Dad, Grandma, this is what happened, and they tell you a 5-minute long story on how they scraped their knees. But you saw the whole thing, right? Do you tell them, shh, I know exactly what happened, you don't need to talk? Right? Just be quiet. I know what happened. I know it hurts. You know, just close your mouth. Or do you let them tell you the story? Right? Do you listen to the 5 minutes of how your 4-year-old son fell down and then scoop him up and comfort him? Why do you think your kids tell you that 5-minute story about how their knees got bloody? Because they know you care. Right? Even if you were there the whole time, your child's going to tell you how bad it hurts and how it happened. Because your children know that you care. How much more so your Heavenly Father? Right? He cares. So tell him. And David, in verses 8 to 10, he's now unloaded this burden, right? Now, I think this is what it means to give your troubles to God. That's sort of a euphemism, a cliche. In modern churches, you know, just Jesus take the wheel, which is a terrible song, right? Just like, just take over God, and you just let God and let go, whatever that's supposed to mean, right? That's not what giving your troubles over to God means, right? Giving your troubles to God means doing what David does here, right? Confess your sins, confess your faith, tell God how bad it is, and say, depart from me, all you workers of evil. Right? Do something about it. Give it over to God. Unload this burden on your heart and mind. And act. That's what it means to let go and let God. To unload it on God and be faithful. You confess that your only possible means of deliverance is the one from whom brought you all your troubles. You go to God and you wrestle with him, right? It's interesting that in verses 7 and 8 are where we read about the enemies and those who do evil. There are 6 verses of confession and praise of faith, David wrestling with God before he gets to his enemies, right? He doesn't begin the psalm with, God, you got to put my enemies down, right? God, I've got all these troubles surrounding me. God, I've got these people who want my life. It's, Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. Keep me in your steadfast love. Deliver my life. Save me because of your righteousness. Father, this hurts. I stay awake at night, swimming in my tears. Right? Wrestle with God. What do you think we do on a Sunday morning when we read our scriptures and sing his psalms and wrestle with him in the pulpit in prayer? To change this world for the glory of his son, Jesus Christ. This service, this hour and a half service, is wrestling with God like Jacob. We take what God has promised us, we proclaim them back to him, and we say, we're not going to let go until you bless us. Right? This is wrestling with God, and we're not letting go until he puts our enemies down, until he removes the sin from our hearts, until he changes us to be more like his son, Jesus Christ. And after we receive communion, a fellowship meal at the family table of God, and we receive the benediction and give all glory to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God says, go out and change the world. Wrestle with me and then go and change the world. Wrestle with me, then go meet Esau. Wrestle with me, then go out into Egypt. Wrestle with me first. David is surrounded here with his foes, and he says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. Now, the best cure for us against evil men is a long distance, right? The best cure for us against evil men is a long distance. Depart from me, you workers of evil. Depart, you wicked ones. And this is wonderful. Just rapid succession. David says, for Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. And really it says, the voice of my weeping. Now think about that for a minute. Yahweh has heard the voice of my weeping. What could that possibly mean except your weeping means something to God? Right? When Israel was in bondage and slavery to Egypt and their weeping and groaning went up into heaven, God heard. Right? When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is so anxious for the cross ahead that he is sweating drops of blood, God hears. Right? When the saints don't know what to pray and all we have is weeping, our tears have a voice that God responds to. Now, God cares. David says, God has heard my pleas. He accepts my prayers. All my enemies shall be ashamed and terrified. These are the same adjectives David used in the first verses of the psalm. Now they're being given over and ascribed to his enemies. My bones and soul were terrified. Now my enemies will be terrified. God hears those he has set apart. God hears those he's placed in his covenant. And this is David's hope, and this is our hope. Now, it should be said, one of the reasons God inflicts us with trouble is to humble us. One of the reasons God inflicts us with trouble is to humble us. It's to open the door for mercy. Now, when you think about your prayers, if you were to pray like David, you have a petition, and then give a reason for your request. Right? Have a petition, and then give a reason for your request. And when you do that, the motives behind your prayers are revealed. God, remove this trouble from me because it makes me bitter. Right? Or, Father, remove these troubles from me so that I become more like your son. Right? What you say to back up your prayers reveals the reason why you're asking. Now, when we say, God, I've had enough. Why? Right? Why? This is very personal. Sometimes we feel like it is prideful or arrogant to demand from God mercy. Sometimes we think that it's selfish to ask God for our troubles to cease. Sometimes we think it's wrong to ask God to bless us with his favor. I mean, after all, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to say, God, I've had enough? Now, we are Christians. We believe the Bible front to back. We know that all things are done for God's glory. That even means your suffering. And sometimes Christians might say, that should be enough for you. Right? That should be enough for you. Suck it up. Your pain and misery is bringing God glory. And that should be enough to give you peace. And you have every right, every duty to say, well, it doesn't. Right? Not to put on a facade, not to put on a mask. Not to act like your pain and suffering makes you happy because God is glorified in it. It is true enough that God is glorified in your suffering. But we often forget the power of what we say. Right? Our prayers begin with our Father. Our prayers begin with our Father. But sometimes the way we live our lives shows that we don't believe that. We might feel more comfortable saying our God. Right? It's for his glory. Suck it up. Be tough. Set your face. Put on your boots. Get to work. But didn't we just pray, "Our Father"? Does our Father care? God is your Father, and as our Father, He delights in giving mercy. Right? It does not take away from God's glory to forgive you for your sins. Right? It doesn't tarnish His banner that God saves. Right? That banner is waving strong and high and big and broad that God saves. And when He saves, it doesn't lower that banner at all. Right? It doesn't remove any of His glory. It doesn't put a blemish on Him. Mercy honors God. He is a loving Father. And that is how David approaches Him in the psalm. There's nothing wrong whatsoever in pleading to God for mercy. Right? The reality of who you are means that God does not regret saving you. Right? We need to believe that. God does not regret saving you. But you don't know, Pastor, what I did this week. If you knew the sin in my heart and what I did, you wouldn't have let me through those doors. Did you get on your knees and confess your sin? But Pastor, it's so dark and it's so deep and I can't break it. God doesn't regret saving you. But if God knew, God does know. And He does not regret saving you. When God brings trouble and difficulty to humble you, let it. Right? When God brings trouble and adversity in your life to break you down, let it. Turn to Him and plead for mercy. In our intellectual assent to the truth that God is sovereign, we often undermine the reality of evil. We rightly affirm that all things in history are ordained by God, and then when tragedy hits us, or someone close to us, we minimize it by saying, "Well, Paul says in Romans that all things work together for the good of those who love Him." Do you love Him? Yeah, I love God. Well, it's working together for your good. Well, great, but my house just burned down. My business was just robbed. My child died. I was just diagnosed with cancer, right? Pick whatever trouble you want. Does it really help in the moment when somebody says, "All things work together for good"? David could have laid in bed at night and said, "Well, all of my afflictions are for my good and God's glory. I guess this is just the way it is." But he didn't. He realized that bad things do happen, that sin still abides, and that we are indeed bad people. If you walked into David's room that night and he was swimming in tears on his bed, would you say, "Buck up, friend, God is sovereign"? Or would you have sat on his bedside, mingling your tears with his? What is the heart of a brother to a brother? Are you willing to weep and mourn with those who weep and mourn? Now, just one thing, what does this psalm teach us about prayer? How is it that we can approach God with our petitions? David says that it's because of God's steadfast love. It is God's loyalty to His covenant and to His promises. It is God's faithfulness that allows you to come before His throne and to tell Him how bad it is. God wants you to. He invites you to. It's interesting that we don't read about David's enemies until verse 7. Right? David didn't even get to the enemies that he has until he came to God and expressed how bad his heart is right now. How broken he is as a man. When we're confronted with wickedness in the world, our first response is to wrestle with God and then to tell Him what's wrong. God brought it to pass. He brought this trouble and that trouble to your life. And He says, "Come and wrestle me. Come and tell me about it. Come and weep with me about it. Get right with me, God, and then go address your problems." And the foundation of that wrestling, of being able to come into the presence of God, is His word. It is His covenant faithfulness. "For your name's sake, God, save me." What is your cry to God? In the midst of trouble, take a breath and think. Who does the world belong to? Who promised that His glory would cover the world as the oceans? Who promised that the nations would be brought into the church? Who secured your redemption? Who promised that the Holy Spirit would indwell you? Who calls you sons of the living God? Think of all of the promises that God has made in the Bible and approach Him with them. Right? Take any of them that you can think of. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We want your name to be holy. Look, it says right here that if we pray this prayer, it's going to happen. This is your word. We didn't make it up. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do that one. That's the one we want. It says right here, Jesus taught us to pray this. We're asking for it. Now please do it. Right? Take what God says, take any of His promises, and say, here you go. This is what we want. And you can do this because God has secured those promises in His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. God the Father is loyal to God the Son, and you are a Christian. God the Father is loyal to God the Son, and you are a Christian. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has secured all the promises He's ever made. All the redemption He's ever made. All the promises of redemption. The promise of recreation and resurrection. All of those promises are secured in Jesus Christ, the one who conquered sin, death, and the devil, and has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and has all authority in heaven and on earth. All of those promises belong to Jesus. What does Jesus say in John 6? All those that the Father has given to me, I will raise up. Right? Now think about it. Who do you belong to? What does your baptism say? In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. What is your name? Benjamin Christian. Right? What is your name? It's Nicole Christian. Right? That's who you are. These belong to you because you belong to Jesus. Now think about it. The Father has promised to be faithful to the Son. He's promised the Son a people. And here we have a people. Young and old. Aged and newborn. We have a people given to the Son in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. He promised His Son a bride. And here we have the church. Washed in the righteousness of Jesus to be a gleaming bride. Here we are. He promised a family. Sons and daughters of God. Brothers and sisters to our elder brother Jesus Christ. God has promised that. Do you believe it? God has promised a kingdom, and here we are priests. Here we are cleansed through the waters of baptism and the faith in Jesus Christ. Cleansed, priests to the nations. God has promised a new temple, and here we are, living stones. Right? Do you believe these promises? Because they can't be broken. Right? What is the foundation of your prayers? The foundation of your prayer is what God has said about you in Jesus' name. Have you ever thought about why we say that? When we say in Jesus' name, it's not code for you're hanging up the phone. Right? It's not like, I love you, goodbye. Right? It's not, this is the end of the conversation with God. No, when we say in Jesus' name, amen, let it be. In the name of Jesus Christ, may it come true. In the name of Jesus Christ, may you bring it to pass, God. Do this in Jesus' name. It's the seal of oath on a promise. It's the foundation of everything said. It's the acknowledgement that if this is not done, this prayer, if it's not done in Jesus' name, there's no point to doing it. Now let me just say something that might come across as a shocker. And if anybody takes this out of context, you could do some damage with it, but prayer does not do anything. Right? Prayer does not do anything. Your words are powerless. You have no sway over the God of heaven and earth. You have no authority. You have no ground on which you can say, God, do this. You have nothing. Prayer doesn't change anything, but prayer is directed to the one who changes everything. Right? Do you understand that? Your prayer changes nothing, but it is directed to the one who changes everything. Prayer is powerless unless and only it is prayer based on the foundation of Jesus Christ. prayer in Jesus' name. Take this prayer as an example. Right? Father, bring the city of Helena to repentance. Right? Amen. Why? Is the city full of wickedness? Does Psalm 5 apply? Does Psalm 2 apply? Are they in rebellion? Certainly. But why? Why bring the city of Helena to repentance? Bring the city of Helena to repentance because this city belongs to your son, our king. Right? Just look at everything in this city, and it belongs to Jesus Christ. That's why this city needs to repent. Right? It's not a foundationless repentance. It's not a foundationless righteousness we're asking. We're asking that Planned Parenthood would be abolished for the sake of Jesus' name. Right? For the blood and righteousness of Christ, may this city be glorifying to you, God our Father. Prayers like David's here in Psalm 6 are God-centered prayers. They're prayers that change the world. When we approach God with our weeping and with our pleas and our petitions and anguish, we know that God will hear us. He must. You're a Christian. You reside in Christ. He is the vine. You are the branches. You belong to Jesus, and God will listen for the sake of His Son. He has given us a Savior who, to quote Hebrews, in the days of His flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save from death, and He was heard. Right? This isn't foreign to God. The anguish of David's heart is not foreign to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ offered up prayers and supplications with cries and tears to the only one who could save from death. And Jesus was heard. For the sake of Jesus Christ, God will hear your prayers. And it is that foundation in which we approach the throne of God and in which the prayers of His saints will change the world. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we ask that You would give us faith like a child to believe the promises that You've said. The promises of Your word that have declared to us, over us, in the name of Jesus Christ, promises and blessings more than we could ever imagine. Father, we're thankful that we are a temple being built up into Your Son, that we are a bride being made ready for the great wedding feast, that we are a people in a kingdom of priests ministering on Your behalf in this world. We ask, Father, that You would help us to believe these truths. That when we confess our sins, You do forgive us. That when we kneel, You call us to rise. That as we come to worship You, we are wrestling in the name of Jesus for You to act on Your promises in this world. Help us to do so with joy. Help us to do so soberly and not to be afraid to weep in Your midst. We ask, Father, all of these things in the strong and good name of Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen. Christians, let us stand and sing Psalm 6 on page 8. Psalm 6 on page 8.